gospel session on the resurrection, which is very appropriate just before Easter. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was put to death for our sins but raised for our justification. And we thank you that in him we have eternal life. Help all of us and your people throughout the world to set our hopes fully on the grace that's coming to us when our Lord is revealed. We pray that you'll bless our study now and give us all listening hearts for what St. Paul says to us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we looked at what St. Paul has to say about worship in chapters 11 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with the headship principle in chapter 11 and the issue of women's head coverings there, ending with what he says about women speaking in church services in chapter 14. So that's how he begins, that begins and ends those four chapters. In between, you have Holy Communion, chapter 11, and then spiritual gifts throughout chapter 12, 13, 14. Chapter 13, right in the center, the great chapter on love, tells us that no spiritual gifts are worth anything unless they are exercised in Christian love for the building up of the church. And that's one of the great themes there, is the building up of the church, being constructive for the sake of truly being helpful to Christ's church. At the end, we talked a little bit about prophecy and tongues. I gave you a little bit of an overview of the three categories of prophecy. The biblical prophecies, where the prophets in Old Testament and New Testament times receive revelations directly, immediately from God, in distinction from pastors who receive our inspiration for our sermons through the scriptures purely. There's an old joke about the pastor who ascended the pulpit one Sunday in the hope that he would receive direct revelation from God, and he heard a voice from heaven, "You have been lazy." So we operate differently from the prophets. Of course, they were steeped in the Word of God. They knew their Old Testament. They knew, yes, they knew the Scriptures well. In addition to that, they receive direct revelation from God, immediate revelation as it's called. Whereas for us today, pastors today, God's people today, it's what we call mediated revelation, indirect revelation through the scriptures that have been given to us already. And one of the great bases of the Lutheran Church is Scripture alone. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. Those are the four pillars of our Lutheran teaching. Prophecy, I talked last time about three different kinds. Yes, biblical prophecy, which is a special category all by itself. Then later on, and that died out gradually in the church, as the gift of tongues did. Then the second category is a more general, broader category that can apply to any faithful application of God's word in the church today through a pastor or a layperson. So that more general, broader category, and there can be faithful prophecies in that broader sense today, and unfaithful ones too. There can be false prophecy. And then the third category is what I call trivia, where people today may say to you, "I've got a word of the Lord for you." And a lot of that's either of a very minor nature or very trivial, if I may be so bold. Then when it comes to the gift of tongues, My view, as I said last time, is the same as St. Augustine's, that the gift of tongues was given to the church, particularly to the Jewish people, and the apostles and the Jewish people later on. And it was given, St. Augustine says, as a betokening that the gospel is for all tongues, for all languages. And it took a long time for the apostles, including St. Peter, to be really clear about that, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. So that's my view, and I believe I'm very dubious. The closest I've got to tongue speakers once, a colleague said to me, an Australian colleague said to me, and we were living in Indiana at the time, he said, "You can't write a commentary on 1 Corinthians and talk about tongues unless you've been to a church where they practice teaching speaking in tongues." So one evening my wife and I went to a local, highly charismatic church in Fort Wayne, and at the end of the service, they announced, there'll be a little group over there speaking in tongues. And so we went as close as we could without being too conspicuous. We felt rather uncomfortable about joining them, but we didn't. It just seemed like some sing-songy kind of language. We couldn't make any sense of it, of course. And I think I may have said last time too that there's a distinction in Bible translations. The New English Bible translates speaking in tongues as ecstatic utterance. So you lose self-control and you go into some ecstatic state and all sorts of things come out from your mouth. And I think that's a misleading translation. The successor to the New English Bible dropped it. The Revised English Bible dropped that, and most Bibles simply say speaking in tongues, most English Bibles. Now, I'd like to go on now. We have a major chapter in chapter 15 on the resurrection. And we'll begin with the first four verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and so on. So these are the basic ingredients, the basic elements of the gospel. First of all, Christ died for our sins. Here's the gospel in five words. In Romans chapter 5, Paul gives us the gospel in four words. Christ died for us. Or if you want the gospel in one word, just think of the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. One word, the Lord saves. But here it is in five words, Christ died for our sins. There are all kinds of false gospels getting around all the time in churches, whether it's a social gospel, social justice gospel, seeing that as central. It was interesting, I was listening to the radio yesterday, and there was a broadcast on National Public Radio from the United States, speaking about Brazil and other churches in Latin and South America, where in the 1960s and 70s, there was a lot of what's called liberation theology. Liberation theology. So churches, Christian people, etc., should rise up against their oppressors. Now, there's plenty of oppression in those countries, rich people, treating the poor very, very poorly. And so there was fertile soil in that part of the world for these liberation movements. But a lot of priests got involved in it and so forth. I heard too that that was an ingredient in the Bougainville rebellion against the Papua New Guinea government. Bougainville had a very strong, heard that from our son actually, who worked in connection with Bougainville, with our public service. But anyway, what I heard yesterday was that these churches, these Catholic churches, wherever liberation theology was strong, they had a huge drop-off in membership, because that's not a theology that sustains the church. It's not a Christ-centered theology, but a good works theology. And thankfully, there are some priests and bishops in Latin America today who are much more Christ-centered, as the last pope was, much more Christ-centered. And obviously the last pope loved his scriptures. Anyway, how did I get on to that? Christ died for our sins. Yeah, that's the gospel. Hugging trees might be a fruit of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Being tolerant and inclusive, etc., may be a fruit of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Christ died for our sins is the one and only gospel. He was buried then, which confirms his death. That's the last step in the process. And then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, it's really lovely in the Greek, the original Greek language. You have simple past tenses. The beginning of this, Christ died, simple past tense. He was buried, simple past tense. Then you come to the resurrection, and there's a switch in the tenses to a perfect passive. If you know English grammar, there's a switch to a perfect passive. And one handbook, manual for teaching New Testament Greek, handles it this way. Christ has been raised, and he is a risen Saviour still today. That's the implication of that perfect passive. I'll just symbolise this. The simple past is sometimes just represented by a dot. He did such and such. He died. He was buried. Simple past. The perfect tense is symbolised by something that happened in the past that has ongoing significance. So that's what we see here in verse 4. He has been raised on the third day, and he is a risen Saviour still today. Right, he died according to the scriptures. What scriptures would they be? The main ones? We're going to hear on Good Friday again, probably. I think I listed them, did I? Yes. Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, and then these two psalms, 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, and Psalm 69. And there are other places too, but these are the main ones. And then he has been raised on the third day according to the scriptures, biblical basis, Jonah, which Jesus refers to, as Jonah was in the depths of the, in the belly of the fish, so many days and nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. Jesus has words to that effect. And Hosea 6, verses 2 and 3, on the second day, something like this, on the second day, this is applied to all Christians, all believers, on the second day he will, how does that go? Exactly.
After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear.
Yeah, thanks, Bernice. Yes. So these are the two main passages concerning the third day. And so he lives. He's a living Saviour still today. Revelation 1:18, I am the first and the last and the living one. Then we come to the following verses, all of the appearances. He appeared to Cephas, we all know who he is, Simon Peter. Then to the 12, that would be the rest of the 12. When did that happen? On the first Sunday evening, Resurrection Day, that Sunday evening, and then a week later again. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Suggestion there, one good suggestion I think, is that this was on the day of Jesus' ascension when he gave his final great commission to the disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and then he's taken up into heaven. And even though there's no mention of others there beyond the 12, or the 11 it would have been at that point, even though they are not mentioned, that often when Jesus was with his disciples, there was a whole crowd of others, so quite likely they witnessed his ascension. But we don't know for sure exactly when these 500, more than 500, saw the risen Lord. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So if you just want to check, just go make a trip from Corinth to Palestine, and there'll be plenty of people there you can interview. Then he appeared to James. This is not the son of Zebedee, not the brother of John the apostle, but the brother of our Lord, James, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, James, why did James get a special appearance? If we look back to John chapter 7, verse 5, we'll see that not even, John comments here, not even Jesus' brothers believed in him. So, and quite possibly that's why Jesus didn't entrust Mary, his mother, to his brothers, but entrusted them, as he was dying, entrusted his mother to John. But not to his own brothers, his own half-brothers, because they didn't believe in him. And Jesus wanted Mary to be with believers during those very difficult days after her son's crucifixion. So this is James, who had not believed, but our Lord appeared especially to his own brother. His half-brother, the oldest of his half-brothers, and he became the leader of the Jerusalem church, as I said. Then to all the apostles, this would be the broader group, including people like Barnabas and others. Last of all is to one untimely born, a premature birth. He appeared also to me. He's a premature birth in that he hadn't done the full 9 months in the womb. He had not walked and talked and listened to Jesus during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, which was one of the qualifications of being an apostle. But he very suddenly was confronted on the Damascus Road and converted and baptized and then became an apostle, but without having spent 3 years with Jesus. No 3-year seminary course for Paul on the list of the apostles and so forth. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He had murder on his conscience. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. All right, could someone read the next 12 to 19? 12 to 19.
Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied.
Verse 20.
But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Thanks, Pauline. Yes. Now, Paul is responding here. This is the problem in the Corinthian church. This is what I've called the irritant in the oyster shell that leads to this pearl of a chapter. The irritant, the problem is the old Greek belief that when you died, only your soul lived on, and your soul was taken by the ferryman Charon across the river Styx, this is at the top of your sheet, to the gloomy world of the shades, the world of the ghosts. And we can see skepticism and mocking in Athens at the Athenian Areopagus Council when Paul preached Jesus and his resurrection. The Greek tragedian Aeschylus had written in about 500 BC, when the dust hath drained the blood of a man, once he is slain, there is no resurrection. So that was the Greek belief, the traditional Greek pagan belief. And so Paul was mocked when he preached, when he spoke at the Areopagus. And this had infected some of the Corinthian Christians. They had come to the belief that they were raised with Christ in baptism, and that was all there was for them. And they were full of the Spirit, they were really gung-ho, and they had nothing to look forward to. Their bodies were going to die, but they were raised in the Spirit. And in chapter 4, there's quite a lot about how full they were with everything. Chapter 4, verse 8 following, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us have become kings. Without us you have become kings," etc. So they are living on cloud 9, some of them. But then Paul goes on and he's got all these if sentences. If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. If that's the case, what's the point? What's the point? When I was in seminary, one of my fellow students, Pastor Stephen Matner, some of you may know, he's retired now in Geelong. And I remember Stephen saying to me one day, "If it's all just a hoax, then there's no point in continuing at the seminary." And that really nailed it, I thought. There's no point. No point in becoming a pastor. No point in remaining a Christian. Now, Stephen never doubted it himself, or he may have, but his doubts certainly did not prevail, and he had a very fruitful and faithful ministry. But that's the issue here. Now, a little bit about the theme, falling asleep. Unfortunately, I think, a lot of Bibles today just say dead or died. They don't capture the Greek word falling asleep, which is unfortunate. Verses 6, this Bible does have it. Some have fallen asleep. Verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then, what's the next one? Verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our death is a falling asleep in Christ. And it's unfortunate when translations don't bring that out. Just as Jairus' daughter, Jesus said, she's not dead but sleeping. John 11, in connection with Lazarus. My friend Lazarus, or our friend Lazarus, has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him up. Something like that in John 11. And then John 20, verse 30, which is the gospel for a part of the gospel for Good Friday, we see Jesus bowing his head on the cross as someone who is falling asleep on the cross. And into your hands I commit my spirit. That was the evening prayer, the falling asleep prayer of the Jewish people, coming from Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Luther's morning prayer and evening prayer, both of them have those words, into your hands I commit my spirit. The first fruits, a little bit about that on the sheet. The Israelites brought the sheaf of first fruits to the Lord on the Sunday after Passover. Literally, that's Leviticus 23. I'm sorry, I didn't note it. I think it's Leviticus 23. As a sign that the whole harvest belonged to him. Now, we don't have time this morning to read everything in this long chapter. In connection with verses 21 and 22, as by man came death, by man's come the resurrection of the dead, and the following verse 2, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I'm always reminded here of how Handel handles this so beautifully in the Messiah, where you have the first half of the sentence sung very slowly and, how would you describe it, a little bit minor perhaps, and then the joy of the second half Handel brings out so beautifully. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, and it's wonderfully handled by Handel. Then 23 to 28, we won't read that, but that's all to do with the order of the resurrection events. God the Father's ordering of the events so that Christ, the Son of God, finally hands over the kingdom to the Father. It's in parallel to the headship pattern in 1 Corinthians 11:3. And there are parables too where we see the king arranging a wedding feast for his son, and the Father is the ultimate supervisor of the feast. So in the end, everything is subjected to the Father, including the Son himself. 29 to 34, verse 29. If you can solve exactly what verse 29 means, you're worthy of a doctorate in theology. There are about 200 views I was reading the other day. 200 views on what verse 29 means, about people being baptized on behalf of the dead. Now, if you ask the Mormons, they'll have an answer. And I'm fairly sure I've been baptized by the Mormons because we visited Salt Lake City and I actually signed my name somewhere. So I'm pretty sure they will have re-baptized me. That's one view. And what does seem very clear is that it's some form of vicarious baptism that Christians were probably naively, unwisely, practicing on behalf of deceased relatives and friends. But just what was going on, Paul doesn't endorse the practice, but Paul says, well, what are you doing? If that's what you're doing, being baptized on behalf of dead people, Luther thought it meant above the graves of dead people, over dead people, people were being baptized. Now, I don't think that's tenable on the basis of the original text, but that was Luther's view, that as a sign that all of us would be raised from our graves, then people were being baptized above the graves. Anyway, sort it out if we can. Then this section goes on 32. 34. Could someone read that? 30 to 34.
And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Thanks, Bernice. Yes, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Quote from the Old Testament. If Christ has not been raised, why don't we just live it up and get the best we can out of this life and live a self-centered kind of life? And Paul calls on them to wake up to yourselves. And the hope of the resurrection gives perspective to our lives. Caravan 35 and following, someone will ask, someone wants to know about the mechanics of the resurrection. With what kind of body do they come? Now, it seems that this question is coming from some of the sceptics. So Paul responds fairly strongly, "You foolish person." Then he uses the analogy of sowing. In generating plants out of seeds. I remember preaching on this text one Sunday, Easter Sunday in Papua New Guinea, and taking along a piece of corn, maize, which grows quite well up there in the highlands and other places too, and just illustrating Paul's message from that. Here it would be wheat seed or whatever it might be that we plant. So it's a straightforward imagery that Paul uses, the amazing transformation of what looks like a dry, dead, shriveled up seed being transformed into a wonderful plant. So he speaks here about all kinds of created bodies. He goes on and talks about heavenly bodies, bodies of verse 39. There's one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. So he looks here at the earth in verse 39. And then in verse 40, heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth. Each has a different kind of body, a different kind of glory. As we read in 41, one glory of the sun, one of the moon, one of the stars, etc. If our wonderful Creator can create such an amazing variety of bodies, both in the heavens and here on the earth, surely it won't be difficult for Him as the Creator to clothe us when we go to our graves naked, in a sense, to bestow on us a wonderful new body, to give us a new body. Now, there's a theme here of nakedness. Our English Bibles usually say bare seed. That's in verse 37. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. Literally, that's a naked kernel, a naked seed. And Paul picks up this theme of nakedness a little bit later, verses 51 to 54. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Is that where it is? Yeah, 52 perhaps. Oh yes, no, 51. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Now that can mean transform simply, or it has the sense of having a change of clothing, a change of clothing. Yes, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, etc., and we shall be changed. Remember how Handel brings that out in the Messiah. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, this put on language is clothing language. Paul uses that in Ephesians. Put off the old man, the old person, with all of your sins, put that off, put on the new man. It's clothing imagery that's used by Paul there and here. 2 Corinthians 5:3 talks about us being clothed with a tent, as it were. When we die, we put off that tent that has covered us and we receive new clothing in heaven. We think of Job 1 verse 21. How does that go? I think it's in the funeral service, isn't it? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return there, when Job has lost everything apart from his wife. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return there. Now, Paul Gerhardt takes up this nakedness theme or this clothing theme in his hymn, Now Rest Beneath Night's Shadow. To rest my body hasteth, aside its garments casteth, types of mortality. These I put off and ponder, how Christ shall give me yonder a robe of glorious majesty. And I like to think of this as I undress and prepare for bed in the evening. It's a wonderful evening hymn all over. Every verse is just great. Paul Gerhardt. Now, another theme is picked up verses 42, 43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our weak, perishable bodies humiliate us. We look forward to glorious new bodies. Now, Philippians 3, 20 and 21 has a nice parallel. And literally, this is how it goes in the original Greek. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation. To be like, or to conform to, literally, to conform to the body of his glory. So you've got a contrast. On the one hand, the body of our humiliation will be conformed in the resurrection to the body of his glory. Most of our Bibles simply have our lowly body or our humble body, but literally it's the body of our humiliation. And doesn't that mean more and more to you as you grow older? How often one's body lets us down and humiliates us in all kinds of ways and circumstances. But we can look forward to it being conformed to the body of Christ's glory. The body of Christ, the risen body that could go through locked doors and is clothed in power and honour and so forth. And we'll be conformed to that body. Yes, my youngest brother, Keith, who lives in Natamup, Victoria, he lost his twin sister when she was only 4 days old. And he was asking me the other day, when we go to heaven and I meet Kerry, my sister, will I be meeting a four-day-old or someone my age? We have all sorts of questions that Scripture doesn't answer for us, does it? But that's an interesting one. You meet your twin sister. Will she be 4 days old or 60-something? But what we do know is that whatever happens, that our risen body will be strong. It will no longer be weak. It will no longer humiliate us. It will be in an honourable state. The ravages of time and age and so forth won't be apparent. Will we still have scars? Well, yes. I think there'll still be marks there. But they won't trouble us anymore. Now, there's another theme that comes through towards the end here. 47, 48, 49. Those three verses pick up the theme of dust. Dust you are was the, well, when Adam was formed, the Lord God created him out of the dust of the ground, according to Genesis 2:7. Then after the fall into sin, he was told, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And apparently the bodies of each of us are crawling with dust mites. is that true? Yes, so we are dusty people. We come from the dust. If you analyse the chemical composition of our bodies, or is chemical the right word, a lot of the elements in us are the elements of the dust. We're basically dust and water, and with God breathing into this, the breath of life. So the dustiness of our bodies now compared to our heavenly bodies comes out here. Then we will bear the image of the man from heaven. We will be in the image, fully restored into the image of Christ. And it's a real spiritual body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Many Christians are not clear about this. In animistic cultures like Papua New Guinea and so forth, as the years went by, we became aware that even though in the creed they would say, we would all say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, there were still many who weren't clear that you didn't just live on as a ghost, but that this was a real promise. A German missionary colleague, Dieter Klemm, I remember Dieter telling me how he used to preach at Easter, just to get over to the New Guinean Highlands people, that this, we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies. And in pidgin English, he put it like this, teeth, titi lus, bun e pain, skin e slek. No, your teeth are loose, you know, you've lost your teeth and there's not good dental care up there, especially in the Highlands, so you have very gappy teeth, your teeth are loose, your bunny pain, your bones are paining you, causing pain, and your skin is slack. But this very same body will be raised in glory. So there's continuity between the bodies we have now and the bodies, our heavenly bodies. There's continuity, but also discontinuity, because it will be a fully spiritual body. We will no longer be fleshly, sinful people. Well, then Paul ends on this triumphant note. Thanks be to God who's giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And that leads to a powerful last word of encouragement. Now, this is a text I like to use at installations of pastors, you know, when pastors gather around a new pastor being installed or ordained and lay their hands on his head, and we all have a text. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. That really started to impact on me during our early years in Papua New Guinea, when we were, you know, you experienced quite a lot of isolation up there, and not being in your own culture, constantly working hard to communicate in another language and that sort of thing. And I was becoming a little bit down in the mouth and discouraged, and the director of Lutheran education in Papua New Guinea, who was a layman from Canada, Ray Blacklock, he wrote me a note and quoted this text, and it's always meant a lot to me since Ray did that. That's all I have for today. Are there any comments or questions? All right, I think our time is up. Let's conclude with the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.